Technically, it's Dr. Wilfred Escobar. So did you notice that that beautiful piece that he did? He had no notes. It was all up here. There are some of us that have memories like sieves. I have notes. Thank you very, very much for that beautiful piece of the offertory. This has been a week of varied emotions for many of us. On Sabbath evening, this last Sabbath evening following a funeral, we had a memorial here in this room for a very dear and faithful friend. As Mr. Weber explained just a minute ago, simultaneously there was a memorial for Mr. Luker, or as we call him, call me Denny. Mr. Luker and Mr. Weber did attend, and I'm told there were many others in the last few days and the last few weeks. So in other words, some of God's people, some of his saints, we've lost a few for now. But at the same time of year, more than any other time during the year, we are asked a number of things. Number one, we are asked to commemorate Christ's sacrificial death at Passover. In fact, we call this week of 8 days Passover, when it's really the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, and to live an unleavened life, as we heard in the first message. But there is another aspect that is often overlooked in the many, many wonderful, wonderful lessons of this week. This is a concentration, a target-rich time of year for us when there are so many lessons, and we could have sermons every day. And someone said a few years ago, why don't we just keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread like we do the Feast of Tabernacles for a solid week? Because indeed, there's that many lessons. But buried, as it were, in these days of unleavened bread is an instruction, and it is crucial. If you'll turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23, we're going to examine a section of the instruction that God gives us. The church's position about what I'm to speak on is very, very clear, and you'll hear that doctrinal position today. Additionally, in preparation for this, as I think a lot of the elders do, many of you do, we read many articles on these days on Passover, and I did my homework as best I could. I read dozens and dozens of articles, books, online articles from just about everybody I could for the last 2 or 3 weeks. I read from just about everyone, every letter, paper that I get handed, like I'm sure the other elders do. I even read your cousin Harry's Passover doctrinal position paper from Ypsilanti, Michigan. There's hundreds. There is, however, from the academic community, many books and articles that will be coming out and have come out that undeniably support the church's position. These people are academics. They have no tie theologically to us at all. They are literature academics. It has to do with the wave sheaf and prepositional living. Read with me, if you would, Leviticus chapter 23, and beginning in well-known verses, verse 4. These are the feasts of the eternal, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the eternal. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the eternal for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work therein. And that's what we picture today, is the second day of unleavened bread. Within the days, there is the 14th, the Passover. It's not a holy day. The first month, the 14th day, that is the Passover. The 15th, which begins the days of unleavened bread, is a high day, a holy day, and we had services, as most of you did, on that day as well. The 21st of the month, we observe here today. You'll notice in the what we'll call the Old Testament or Hebrew Bible, there are rarely, if ever, names for the months. It's usually a newer translation that puts the names in. These are ordinal or cardinal months that are used in the Old Testament. First, second, third, 1, 2, 3. There's really no names. Sabbath is never called Saturday. Sunday is never called Sunday. It's always the seventh day of the week, first day of the week. And so we understand, as Mr. Salcedo brought out, during these days we are to remove leaven. It pictures sin. We're to have a life of overcoming sin. And except for the half loaf of sourdough that's under one of our couches in our home, our house was de-leavened. I think it's been there since probably the early 90s. We then observe the Passover. We do so, though, in a new covenant mode. But as we heard in the songs that we sang in the hymn, you heard it in the offertory, you heard it in the first message. We do recall the old, the Exodus, the delivering of Israel. All of us over age, maybe 45, 50, when we think of the Exodus, we think of one thing. That's right, Charlton Heston and Yul Brynner. You think I'm kidding? But it is a beautiful, beautiful story, a story of history, a true story. And we remember these patterns, but also the patterns of Jesus Christ. He is our Passover. I'll refer you to 1 Corinthians 5:7. I will not turn there. He suffered horribly, died in our place. He is that bread of heaven. And you're going to see Mr. Salcedo's and my messages combine, then separate in a little different direction, a little different aspect, a little different perspective. We will connect again because the connections are unavoidable. So we see both the old and the new, the singular, sinless life of Jesus Christ. So with the holy days so far, so good. We have the 14th, that's Passover. 15th through 21st, days of unleavened bread. The 21st is today. But now we move to verses 9 through 24. Listen carefully. We are still talking about within the days of unleavened bread. It is inexorably true. And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Eternal. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Eternal for a sweet aroma. Its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all of your dwellings." What is this wave sheaf mentioned here after the seventh Sabbath? For indeed, these verses are tied to the Passover week. In fact, it had to do with yesterday. That was the morrow after the Sabbath, after the seventh day Sabbath. For those of you that wish proof, it is the Sabbath and not the 15th of the first month or Nisan. I would take you to Leviticus chapter 25 for an exacting parallel of seven complete Sabbaths. That's a study for another day and another time. It is the seventh day, the weekly Sabbath. And this wave sheaf is the first harvest of the barley. We read it in Edersheim's Life and Times of the Temple During Jesus Christ's Day. It's a very interesting, it's probably historically not exactly correct, but it's a lot of interesting tradition. It says, "Already on Nisan, the spot where the first sheaf was to be reaped had been marked out by delegates from the Sanhedrin by tying together in bundles, while still standing, the barley that was to be cut down. Though for obvious reasons it was customary to choose this purpose, the sheltered ashes valley across the Kidron. When the time for cutting the sheaf had arrived, just as the sun went down, three men, each with a sickle and basket, formally set to work. But in order to clearly bring out all that was distinctive in the ceremony, they first asked the bystanders three times each of these questions. Has the sun gone down with this sickle into this basket on this Sabbath? Shall I reap? Having cut each time been answered in the affirmative, they cut down barley to the amount of 1 ephah, 10 omers, or 3 seahs, which is equal to about 3 pecks, 3 pints, in our English measure. The ears were brought into the court of the temple, thrashed out with the canes of stalks so as not to injure the corn, then parched on a pan perforated with holes." And it goes on and on. This was part of the offering, the wave sheaf offering. It is also a time of the first fruits. The high priest offers to God an incredibly important offering. It's important for a number of reasons. We see this as a first fruit. And in the Old Testament, What can we glean reading from the Old Testament into the New? How can it be applied into the New Testament? How can it be applied to the world and our daily life? There is so much here. It would be a separate study. Indeed, in many ways, this act of the wave sheaf offering becomes the pinnacle for other holy days and for the very act of the days of unleavened bread itself. Note the words here, verse 12. There is a male lamb of the first year. Reminds us of what? Passover. Distance really similar to Passover. 13a, verse 13, first part, flour and oil offered by fire, almost like a bread. Again, a hint of Passover. We read again in 13b, the second part of verse 13, wine, which was another hint of Passover just celebrated. In the New Testament, it is celebrated. In the Old Testament, it became celebrated. What's interesting is that wine was not a part of the Old Testament Exodus. Verse 14 says, very interestingly, you shall eat neither bread nor parched grain. You shall not eat of this harvest until this offering is made. You won't be eating. It's a statute forever, the end of the verse says. Let me translate these verses for you. Maybe you have a different interpretation. This is important. You're not eating. If you're an agrarian society and you can't eat until you do this offering, you're not eating. And so it was critically important that they make this offering and they say thank you to God and they take the wave sheaf and cut it as the opportunity of the first barley harvest. Now let us review the original Passover week that we have just celebrated in a New Testament manner. Jesus and disciples take the Passover Tuesday night. He is crucified, buried in the tomb. So let's go there, if you would, in Matthew chapter 27. In Matthew chapter 27, we pick up the theme, we pick up the story midway through. In chapter 27, and we'll start in verse 33. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, this is Matthew 27, verse 33. When they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of a skull, they gave him, Jesus, sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him, divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. In the Psalms, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then the two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. Drop down to verse 45, if you would. Now from the sixth hour, about noon, until the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land. And about the ninth hour, about 3 p.m., Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of them stood there, and when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." The irony there is it was a Roman soldier that made that admission. And so we see the crucifixion. We then move toward the time of the next day, verse 62, which followed the day of preparations. The chief priests, verse 62, same chapter, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how the deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise.'" And this is a prophecy. In Matthew 28, verse 1, "Now after the Sabbath, the seventh day Sabbath, As the first day of the week began to dawn, this is Matthew 28, verse 1, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. The angel's countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid. I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly, tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And so they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. This is an exciting time. This is a prophecy fulfilled. We're going to move to the book of John, where it expands a little bit on Matthew's words. So if you turn with me in John chapter 20. And so those at the tomb have been told, "He is not here. He has risen just as he said he would, just as he prophesied to everyone around him. 3 days and three nights, I will rise." And now they knew. In John chapter 20, it'd be nice if I turned there, wouldn't it? In John chapter 20, in verse 16, it expands on this. When Jesus encounters Mary, verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned to him and said, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and to say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." He had not risen to the Father yet. He had risen from the dead. He goes now to the Father to be accepted because his sacrifice is complete and he must appear before God as that completed sacrifice. He is the wave sheaf. He is the wave sheaf according to plan. The high priest had just offered hours before their own barley wave sheaf in accordance to the law in Leviticus 23, which we read. And Jesus, according to the wave sheaf offering, also ascended to God as this completed sacrifice, holy and acceptable, the one true and only wave sheaf. And we know from other scriptures that exactly on time, solely by his life, there need never be another wave sheaf offered. Not like this one. Not according to Leviticus. He matches all the typology. The Passover type lamb, the flour and oil, the wine, the waving of a first fruits. For indeed, he is this one true wave sheaf offering. Exactly on time, the first fruit of God. So we have completed two of our three objectives. Two of our three. The days of unleavened bread picture many things. And the first message you heard, that expounded. Leaven, with all its typology and all its symbolism, means so much to us. Indeed, there's not a week goes by in the days of unleavened bread where I realize I can't get all the bread out. I have to have help. I got to tell this story. You'll think less of me if I do, but it's a good story. So we went out to dinner down in San Diego. I did a presentation for some colleagues at work. They took me to dinner. It was a great place. And we ordered our dinner. And as the waiter was leaving, I said, "Excuse me." This was, by the way, Wednesday night of last week. I said, "Excuse me, isn't there a bread basket that comes with this?" And he says, "Yes, there is. Let me get it for you." And my two Roman Catholic friends turned to me and said, "John, you're not supposed to eat this week, aren't you? Cancel that order." It's a true story. I don't know whether I was embarrassed or grateful. They still think I'm giving it up for Lent, so that's another story. And no, I'm not telling anybody I gave up bread for Lent. But we learned that unleavened bread is what we should be eating during the days of unleavened bread. I know what you're saying now. I'm not going out to eat with Mr. Garnett during the days of unleavened bread. He is easily confused after 40 years. Hey, I'm human. But we know that the days of unleavened bread picture these many things. Some of us learn those lessons, some of us don't. And we have also proven that Christ's resurrection is the wave sheaf of the first fruits within those days. So what more can we learn? He is the wave sheaf. He pictures all the aspects of the days of unleavened bread. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As we all well know, is the resurrection chapter. But it has so much to say to us during these days, and I'd like to pick up the theme in chapter 15, verse 12. It says, "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" This was a controversy at the time. And indeed, when Paul writes to the church at Corinth, there were certain sects that did not believe in an afterlife, the resurrection. The Sadducees, for instance, was a sect that did not believe in the resurrection. I can't pass this up. That's why they were sad, you see. See, there's still a few people that hadn't heard that. And so, the controversy. How do you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Verse 13, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." Still in your sins, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father and puts an end to all rule, all authority, and power. So beautiful verses. Verse 19 is one of my favorite. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If this is all it is, if this is all there is, you're wonderful people, God's given me a good life, this is all there is, we're miserable. We'll never see our loved ones again. We'll never see the people that we've buried recently, let alone years ago. They will remain in the ground if there is no resurrection. But just as in Leviticus, there is a pivotal phrase, a prepositional phrase, and we read it at least three times. It's a very important phrase. Prepositions are little words: with, under, about, around, in. They express spatial relationship. You heard some of those prepositional phrases in Mr. Salcedo's. In the New Testament Greek, there is a phrase, very simple to translate. It's en Christo. En Christo. It means just exactly what it sounds like. In Christ. In Messiah. It means exactly what it sounds like. In Christ. It is a theological term used 75 times at least. In some translations, closer to 100, by Luke, by Peter, and by Paul. Let's read it again, verse 16. "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." Verse 18 says, those who are asleep in Christ remain buried. They remain dead. They will stay dead. We gave a funeral for Ms. Gonzalez a couple of days ago. She will remain dead. Denny Luker will remain dead. All those that you've been to in a funeral, those within the church confines, at whatever state they were in, they will remain dead. They will never live again if the dead do not rise. He says, and those people were in Christ. He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, en Christo, We are of all men most pitiful, most miserable. But, verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. He says, not true. The fact that Christ has risen from the dead, Paul states it as a fait accompli. It's happened. Too many witnesses, too many accounts, too much fact. He says Christ's resurrection is the proof. He uses no other. And he said, if those that are in Christ die, they will live again. What does this in Christ mean? It means because he has risen from the dead, so will they. What does it also mean? It also means that those that are in Christ identify with him, his life, his actions, and we try to live a holy life as he did, very, very imperfectly. We each have our own personality, don't we? I'm always amazed when we look out on a crowd, and this is, boy, this is such a great crowd. There's so many of you. Mr. Weber, let's just combine the churches and get this over with, right? Let's pick a place midway. Wouldn't this be great? Well, God is adding to the body. There are many visitors, many people that have been baptized. We are very thankful for that. But each and every one of you are different. Your hair's not the same. The ladies are saying, thank goodness. You don't have the same dress on? Thank goodness. Right? The men don't have the same tie on, same shoes. We're all different. We don't look alike. We don't sound alike. We recognize one another's voice with our eyes closed. Every one of us is individual and meant to be that way. But those who are in Christ are new creations. I refer you to 2 Corinthians, which has already been read. They are new creations, but still with their own individual personality. But they also stumble, they fall, they say bad words, do bad things, and say mean things. But we call upon God, we do so with Christ, the Messiah's sacrifice, and instead of pleading alone, Christ helps us do that. When we pray, God, with Jesus Christ at your right hand. He better be there, because I'm not going in alone. I can't get in alone. In fact, it takes his sacrifice for us to gain access to God, and that's the whole point. He is sitting there because he has risen as the wave sheep offering. He's there because we can't go in alone. Because as I've just pointed out to you, sometimes I do stupid things. Happens quite often. Ask the deacons. Ask my wife. We all do bad things, I would imagine. Just a guess on my part, you might be the same way. I don't think elders are supposed to say stuff like that, that we make mistakes. But we do. We often say things and do things, all of us, to each other. We treat each other poorly. We do the same to those people in the world that we meet. But our lives should be new ones. In fact, we've had some baptisms here, may God be thanked, here in Eagle Rock, and we explained to the baptized, we're the baptizers, they're the baptizees. We explained to them, they're being buried and raised, per Romans 5, 6, and 7, as was Christ. And they live a new life. And it's important for us to understand that there can be no sacrifice for sin unless Christ is the Passover. No new life without the wave sheaf of the resurrection. There can be no counting to Pentecost unless there's a wave sheaf. They all go in order numerically. First, there's the Passover and Christ's sacrifice. Second, there's the wave sheaf offering, where he is resurrected and is accepted by God, and the count begins to Pentecost, the day after the Sabbath. But we know the count has begun by the resurrection as pictured in these holy days. The resurrection is pictured in the holy days, these of the wave sheaf. The count of 7 weeks, seven complete Sabbaths, to 50th day on Pentecost on Sunday. And our lives are in Christ. Let me just give you a running, don't try and look these up. I'm only going to give you a couple of references. Our faith and love are in Christ. Our grace is in Christ. We live godly in Christ. We have good conversation in Christ. We have died with Christ and we shall live with him. Our lives are hid with or in Christ. In, with, around, among, there are almost 100 references of this issue of our identification with Jesus Christ as the Messiah. We have indeed been given this new life, and eternal life, all because Christ rose from the dead and was accepted as the wave sheaf offering as the first fruits to God. There is no other reason. The Passover alone would not be sufficient. He had to rise from the dead. Death was not sufficient. He had to overcome the death of the cross. W.D. Davies talks about this issue of the life in Christ, and this is from a purely academic literature point of view. He says, the formula which Paul most frequently used to describe the nature of the Christian man was that he was in Christ. We have already seen that by Paul meant the individual who accepted Christ was part of a new humanity of which Christ was the head, that he was being ingathered into the true Israel of God. We also heard that in the first message. That if you were in Christ, you were part of the community of the Israel of God, but you were also an individual that lived through the life of another as an example. Christ does not take us over. Christ does not possess us. We are to use him and to follow him as the example. Turn with me in conclusion to Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 20, this in many ways sums it all. In fact, we'll start in verse 19. Galatians 2, verse 19. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. The law has a death sentence on us. In many ways, if God was a fair God, and God is not fair, because what we deserved if we were fair is very clear. We deserve death. Death is what we deserve. But he says, through the law, I die to the law that I might live to God. For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. We would not know the law unless God gave us his Spirit to understand the law and to obey it. We would not have the Spirit unless the wave sheaf offering had been given to count the days to Pentecost. We would not have the wave sheaf offering unless Christ had died and been resurrected. He couldn't be resurrected unless he had died, and therefore Passover is necessary. It all follows a very logical sequence of events, all building one upon another. We will celebrate Pentecost in just a few weeks. We only know what we're supposed to do because Christ lives in us and we have his Spirit. It is by allowing God's Son who rose to show us the right action when we do bad things. We say bad things. We say things and do things we know we shouldn't. But indeed, Christ has been resurrected. He is risen just as he said. And as the wave sheaf offered, accepted by God, and the count has begun. And so has this new life in Christ.